The following audio is from Delta Church in Springfield, Illinois. Our purpose is to proclaim the gospel through the church to a world that needs Jesus Christ. We pray this sermon will aid and encourage your daily walk with Jesus. For more information about Delta, you can visit us online at deltachurch.net.
This morning is coming from the book of Galatians, chapter 1, verses 10 through 24. And if you're using the Black Pew Bible in front of you, that's on page 913. And when you find it, please stand with me for the reading of God's Word. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached for me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. Yet I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for traditions of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went away to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. In what I am writing to you before God, I do not lie. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only were hearing it said, He who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy, and they glorify God because of me. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, welcome. As you just heard, we are continuing our study through the book of Galatians. So we just started last week. We turned our attention to verses 1 through 9, and as you just heard, we're going to be concentrating on our text this morning. We're going to wrap up Galatians chapter 1, verses 10 through 24. And so before we dive into our text this morning, we're going to pray. It's never a bad thing. You can never pray too much. And so what we're going to do is ask God the Spirit to empower the time that we're going to spend in the Word. The worst thing that could possibly happen today is that it's just me spitting out some words for the next 40, 45 minutes. That's an awful waste of time. What we need this morning is for the Holy Spirit to empower the message that we're about to hear so that it would be a flat-out demonstration of the Spirit and of His power so that faith might come to rest, not in the wisdom or the message of a man, so that faith would come to rest in the power of God, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And so let's go to the Holy, let's go before the Lord and ask Him to do only what He can do. Let's pray together. Jesus, we're asking that now, this time that we take to spend in your word would be a time of you opening our eyes to see you. It would be a time of you opening our minds to understand the scriptures that are before us this morning. I'm asking you to clothe with the power of the Holy Spirit to drench, to immerse me, to set me aside so that what comes out over the next several moments together is you, God, speaking to your people through your word in such a way that we could say with those disciples on the road to Emmaus, did not our hearts burn within us as Jesus talked, explained, revealed, and showed us the scriptures? God, help us in these things. Help us to see you. Pierce our hearts, magnify our weakness, expose our sin, wow us with the good news of grace. Revive us with your gospel this morning. It's in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, resurrected from the dead, ruling and reigning in heaven as we speak. It's in his name we pray. Amen. A popular saying goes like this: you may be the only gospel that someone will ever read. Capturing the same idea, 19th century British evangelist Rodney Smith said this: there are five gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and you, the Christian. But the problem is that most people will never read the first four. The essence of these two quotes is this: that people can know about the gospel of God's grace as they read the lives of those who've been transformed by that grace. Now, they may never pick up a Bible, they may never thumb through the first four books of the New Testament, but by reading the way we, believers who've been saved by grace, reading the way we live, reading the way we speak, reading the way we serve, we sacrifice, the way we love, the way we act, the way we react, the watching world will have a witness for Jesus Christ. The basic idea is that as the gospel transforms men and women from the inside out, those who need to know the power of God to radically save sinners The basic idea is that as the gospel transforms us from the inside out, those who need to know the power of God to radically transform sinners from the inside out themselves, the way they're going to know this power, that Jesus Christ is the only one who can save us from our sins, is as they witness men and women who've been saved by grace living out that gospel transformation in every area of our lives. And it's this very picture of God's radical transforming grace that invades a person's life that Paul is going to talk about as he goes into these verses this morning, verses 10 through 24. In the simplest of words, Paul is unpacking before us how he was radically transformed by his encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, when Paul starts getting into the realities, the facts of how he was changed from terrorist into evangelist, how God transformed his life from persecutor to preacher, what we begin to see is that Paul was not a man who was just merely tweaked just a little bit by the gospel of Jesus Christ. He did not just merely have this minor adjustment to his life. It's not like Paul was just walking through life, heard about this Jesus guy, and then basically the rest of his life was, you know, just normally the same, but the Lord Jesus was like the little cherry on the top of his life. That's just a smidge different because of that Jesus guy, but mainly the same. That is not the picture that Paul gives us from these verses in here at the end of Galatians chapter 1. His encounter with Jesus was absolutely radical. An encounter which absolutely transformed the trajectory of his life, turning him from a terrorist into an evangelist for the glory of God. You see, the main idea this morning of our text from these verses is this: that God's gospel of grace transforms people for his glory. God's gospel of grace transforms people for his glory. And because of his encounter with the resurrected Jesus on the road to Damascus, Paul knew this better than anyone else. He was breathing threats and murder, Luke tells us in the book of Acts, as he was making his way to the city of Damascus in order to destroy Christians. He was so consumed with making sure that Jesus
and the followers of Jesus would not continue to grow, that he was willing to do anything, even kill people, to make sure that Christianity would not spread. And so when you go into the beginning verses of Acts chapter 8, we find, Luke tells us, that Paul was breathing threats and murder on his way to destroy Christians in Damascus. But what happened on that road to Damascus is that Jesus intervened in Paul's life. And from that moment forward, Paul was never the same again. Saved by grace, he was now to be a servant of Christ. His sole aim from that moment on was to seek the approval and the pleasure of God by preaching the gospel of grace, which had so powerfully transformed his life. But if you remember, the reason why Paul is writing this letter to the Galatians is really twofold, and we touched on this last week. One is that the credibility of his apostleship was under attack, and two, the gospel he came preaching to the Galatians was under attack. If you remember, some of Paul's critics thought that he either made up his gospel message or he was just simply passing along man-made, made-up ideas, second-hand information that came along to him. Thus, these things, when you added them together, would make him inferior to the real-deal apostles, James, Peter, John, those guys who were hanging out in Jerusalem. And it was this kind of teaching that was on the lips of certain teachers in the churches of Galatia who were saying that whole Jesus plus nothing as your only hope of salvation idea that Paul is preaching to you, the idea that you are saved by grace, you're not saved by anything you can do or present to God, that stuff's just not true. Look, he's not even a real apostle. His gospel's out of step. That's the kind of things that were on the lips of those teachers who are coming to Galatia. And so last week, Paul began to establish, no, I'm not an apostle because I decided to be an apostle. I'm an apostle because the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ said, Paul, you are now going to be an apostle. And the gospel I'm preaching to you, that you are saved by grace through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone, that's not something I just made up. That is something that the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ revealed to me personally, post-death, as I was making my way to kill Christians on that road to Damascus. And so continuing in the vein of what we saw last week, the Apostle Paul is going to continue to establish that the gospel of God's grace is the power of salvation. It's the power that saves sinners. And he's going to establish the reality of this gospel by looking at himself, the most unlikely of all converts to Christianity. And so in order to establish the divine authenticity of the gospel he preached, the good news that Jesus Christ plus nothing else is your only hope of salvation, Paul reminds the Galatians this. First, the gospel of grace originates with God. The gospel of grace originates with God. Look at your copy of Scripture. It's either in, whether you're on your phone or your iPad, the copy of Scripture brought. There's black hardback Bibles around you somewhere. But look at what Paul begins writing in verses 11 and 12. He says this, "For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." You see, servants of Christ strive to please their master. Their sole motivation for life and godliness is the approval of God himself. And for Paul, gospel pleasing looks like gospel preaching. Specifically, the gospel he received from the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ as he was traveling that road to Damascus. And so in saying these things in verses 11 and 12, Paul is making it clear that the gospel he preaches is not man's gospel. It did not originate in a creative brainstorming session, nor did he pick it up at the local coffee shop, right? He wasn't hanging out at Hardee's with all the old guys eating biscuits and gravy. And then someone's like, hey, that gospel thing, what do you think about this idea? And he's like, that's a phenomenal idea. We should grab a hold of this thing and just start hauling it out to all the churches. That's not the way it worked. He didn't see it advertised on TV. He didn't read it in a book. He didn't buy it online. The gospel of grace, the gospel, the good news that Jesus Christ is a Savior who delights to save sinners and shower them with his unmerited grace. It is God's idea. It's his plan A. It's his form of redemption. It's the way it's going to come. It's the way it's going to happen. No one suggested it to God. God invented it. It comes from him. It originates with him. It's something Paul received from the resurrected Christ on the road to Damascus. And for this reason, Paul says, the gospel I came preaching to you is the yardstick by which every other gospel is to be measured. It's the yardstick by which every other gospel is to be measured. It's the reason why, if you go back last week, do you remember what Paul said in verses 8 and 9? Where he's like, listen, if anyone shows up to you preaching something other than Jesus plus nothing as your only hope of salvation, he says, let him be accursed. The word accursed there is an extremely strong word in the original language. It means to be damned. And so you read that and you step back and you go, wow, like that's some like really sharp language there. Like, why on earth does Paul feel compelled to say that if you preach something other than Jesus plus nothing as your only hope of salvation, that person needs to be condemned by God? The answer is right here. Because his gospel isn't just his gospel. It's not something he made up. The resurrected Lord Jesus Christ said, Paul, this is what you must preach. Me plus nothing is the only hope for people separated from God. To add or subtract anything to God's divine plan for salvation through Jesus Christ alone is to distort that which came directly from Jesus himself. You see, Paul knows that the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And he knows that if we deny the divine origin of this good news message, we will nullify the very power of God that saves and transforms sinners. And so, having established that his gospel is not his gospel, but it is God's gospel, Paul rounds the corner and then moves into the facts of his life, moves into the facts of his gospel transformation, in order to show that when God reveals his Son, you will be transformed by this gospel. That is the good news of God's grace. And so he says, guys, the first thing you need to know is the gospel I came preaching to you, contrary to those false teachers in Galatia, is this. I'm not preaching something to you that I made up. I'm a messenger relaying to you what the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ relayed to me. And what you need to know is that I am banking everything that I am on this gospel because of the way this very gospel radically changed me, saved me, transformed me, turning this rebel, terrorizing, persecuting heart into a heart crushed, humble, grateful, merciful for God's unmerited favor for a sinner like me. So he says, here's the power of the gospel. I want you just to see how it changed me from the inside out. And then boom, he rolls into verse 13. Just look at how he describes himself starting in that verse. Verse 13. For, he says, you have heard of my former life in Judaism. You've heard how I've persecuted the church of God violently. How I tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. You see, these verses describe Paul's situation before he met the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, these verses tell us that this is what Paul looked like before God's saving grace radically transformed him. Pre-grace, Paul was violent. Pre-grace, Paul was destructive. Pre-grace, Paul was consumed with destroying the church of God. Again, you go into the book of Acts and you begin to read Acts chapter 8. You will begin to read how, upon the murder of a man named Stephen, who was standing off in the corner approving of that murder, Paul. You read two verses later where he was consumed with dragging Christians to prison. Why? Because they were Christians. You go into Acts chapter 26 where Paul is standing before King Agrippa and he begins to explain these things about his life, the way he was pre-God's grace to the king. And he says, listen, I was so convinced that I ought to do these many things in opposing the name of Jesus that I not only locked up many of the saints in prison, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. I punished them. I tried to make them blaspheme, and in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. Paul said, the entirety of my life, because I was so zealous in the traditions of my father, zealous for the traditions of Judaism, fueled by that religiosity, I was dead set on making sure nothing about Jesus would advance to the point that I was willing to break the very law that I would say that I'd hold. Do you see the discrepancy there? Paul would know that one of the Ten Commandments is thou shalt not murder, but sin has a way of deceiving us, does it not? So now he's able to justify in his mind that it's right to kill somebody if it means I'm stamping out this thing that I don't like. Now, you read something like that from the book of Acts, and it's sort of like, well, that's weird, you know? I mean, like, raging fury and persecution to foreign cities. Like, I don't really get that. But you've heard me say it a couple of times, but to bring it into modern day, Paul would have been a prime candidate for ISIS. Right? Religiously fueled people who want to stamp out Christianity, willing to go and murder people in the name of a lowercase g God. Paul was no different. Paul was a terrorist to the nth degree. Paul was dead set on making sure that he was going to do whatever he must do to drive and stamp out Christianity. And if there was ever an unlikely candidate to actually become a Christian, it would be Paul. But Paul says, as he rounds into verse 15, when I was busy advancing in Judaism, killing Christians, wreaking havoc in the church of God, God himself, who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son to me. And through the revelation of God the Son on that road to Damascus, God's saving grace transformed Paul the terrorist into Paul the evangelist. Pre-grace Paul was violent and destructive, a persecutor of God, but post-grace Paul was now set apart. He was called by God's grace to be a preacher of God, proving that when God interrupts your life, when God calls you to himself by his grace, when God reveals his Son to you, you will be transformed. You will be transformed. It can be no other way. To come and say, I have been saved by grace, but then the reality of your life looks just like it was beforehand. There's a disconnect somewhere. God's grace transforms sinners and makes them new. You see, when God's gospel of grace grips you, Like, I'm talking grips you, changes you, saves you, transforms you in such a way where you can step back and go, God has saved me by His grace. God's grace will remake you from the inside out. It'll remake you from the inside out. The old man, says Paul, will pass away because God has made you new in Christ. Your mind will be renewed. Your desires will be reordered. And the grace which saved you will continue to be the grace which changes you and trains you to say no to sin and to say yes to God. This is what God's grace does to sinners when God opens their eyes and reveals their need for the saving grace of Jesus Christ. Now, we get that, right? We understand these things from the Scriptures. And for many of us, we recognize that when we read Paul's salvation story, man, it's just flat out amazing, right? I mean, that's one of the things that sort of like nudges Paul to the cream of the crop when you just read the New Testament, because his gospel transformation was so extremely radical. I mean, God's saving grace resulted in amazing transformation in the life of Paul. Paul was changed by God from terrorist to evangelist, persecutor, preacher. But for some of us, the temptation is to look at Paul's gospel story and we begin to spin out because our testimony isn't verbatim, word for word, like Paul. At least our gospel transformation isn't like Paul's in one sense. You see, in one sense, Paul's gospel transformation is just unique to him. After all, the details of Paul's life are the details of Paul's life because they're the details of Paul's life, right? In your mind, it might be helpful to think like a fraction when it approaches this gospel transformation that's going on in Paul's life as he's unpacking it here in Galatians chapter 1. Fourth grade math lesson here, right? Fraction. The top part of the fraction is called the numerator. Bottom part of the fraction is called the denominator. Beautiful, man. Do you remember Jeff Foxworthy? This is totally random. Lord, forgive me if this is leading people off track. Jeff Foxworthy used to have a show called Are You Smarter Than a Fifth Grader? Okay, all right, I just heard a lot of people answering, so boom, you're on the right track, man. You're smarter than a fifth grader, okay? You're moving in the right path. So think like a fraction here, okay? Where the numerator of your life are just sort of the specific details of your life. And then there's a denominator aspect of your life, the very heart level of who you are. All right, so when we approach the Apostle Paul, what you can begin to do is think about his life in this way, where the numerator is the specific details of Paul's life, and the denominator is the fact that Paul was in rebellion against God. And for Paul, his rebellion against God, that denominator aspect of his life, it worked itself out in violent persecution against the church of God, the numerator aspect of his life. So it makes complete sense that when God's saving grace radically transformed Paul's rebel heart, the denominator, that it would result then in radical outward change in that numerator level. It would make no sense for Paul to come strolling up the road to Damascus, land there in the church, find some Christians and say, God has saved me by His grace. I need to kill you now. I need to haul you off. I'm going to rage in fury against you, violently trying to destroy you. It would make no sense. Anybody worth their salt would step back and go, man, those two things don't connect. How in the world can you say the denominator aspect, the very heart level of who you are, which was in full tilt rebellion against God, leading you to do these specific things of persecuting the church of God? How can you come here and say, God has saved me by His grace, He's transformed me, but then the actual aspects of my life, the numerator aspects of my life, they're exactly the same? It doesn't make sense. But it does make sense that if God's grace transformed Paul from persecutor to preacher, that his life would look different. You see, whenever we think about that very idea of how the fact of God's grace transforms people, and it specifically transformed Paul, transformed him from persecutor to preacher, it becomes just the proof that God's power to save just knows no limits. Just think about it. If a blaspheming, persecuting, insolent opponent of God is not beyond God's grace, this means there is hope for you. This means there's hope for you. And what's true of Paul in this sense is true of all humanity. You see, the numerator aspect of Paul's life is not our life. I'm just going to go out on a whim here and just assume that none of us are persecuting the church of God violently, trying to destroy it, breathing threats and murder as we're trying to kill Christians. That's not us. And it shouldn't be you, because you're not Paul. But you are you. And so we can look at Paul's life and go, man, his life rightly reflected that gospel transformation, because that's what I would expect to see changed if God gripped Paul's rebel heart and changed him. Because when we look at Paul's life, we're not meant to look at the numerator aspect of his life and go, that's amazing. We're meant to look at the denominator aspect of his life and go, how in the world? Well, how does God delight to do these things? To take a rebel heart in full tilt, treason against its creator, and say, by my unmerited favor, I am going to intervene in your life. I am going to save you quite apart from you when you didn't want anything to do with me. And God reaches down and changes and draws people and reveals his son and calls sinners by his grace. You see, this is the part of Paul's example that is true of all humanity. The common denominator among every person who's ever been born is that by nature we are all in rebellion against God. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, the numerator may work itself out in different ways, but the common thread of all people is that our sin is born out of a heart that is in rebellion against God. Now, so for some of us, we have that Paul-like testimony. We have that Paul-like testimony of radical outward change because our rebel heart worked itself out in public. I'm guessing if we just put the mic on here and we just started wheeling people up who would make the claim that, yes, the Lord Jesus is my Lord, Jesus is my Savior, he has radically saved me by his grace, we say, okay, come tell us about it. We put the mic on here and people begin to come up. There were some of us who would come up and go, man, the details of like my life were just radical. Like when God saved me, it was just visibly, outwardly, manifestly different. Because the numerator aspect of my life was on public, full display as my rebel heart that was bent against God worked itself out. It worked itself out in public. So God saved you, and then people were like, what on earth happened to you? Because you used to do this, you don't. You used to say this, you don't. You used to laugh at this, you don't. You used to go here, you don't. You used to, you don't. You used to, you don't. Like, what's going on there? Some of us have that kind of testimony. But for others of us, that outward change was just a bit less radical. Because to be honest, we were good Pharisees. The Pharisees, right? Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, what were they phenomenal at? Jesus summed up what a Pharisee is. When he says, you guys are whitewashed tombs, pristine on the outside, full of death and dead men's bones on the inside. What's Jesus mean by that? Some of us, the way our rebel hearts work ourselves out against God is this. We are not going to let others know of the kind of sin and rebellion in our heart because we want to look good on the outside. And people look on the outside and go, look at all the things he doesn't do that are wrong. And then people begin to applaud us and lift us up because our outside lives look great. But the reality is our hearts are dead because they haven't been made new by Jesus Christ. And so then the Lord Jesus saves you. And for the most part, the outward effects of your life really weren't overly changed because they weren't that salacious to begin with. But the reality is the Lord Jesus has saved you. He's redeemed you and he's called you to himself. You see, no matter where you land on that scale of radical outward change or less radical, the fact that you can say this morning, I have been saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone, means you have been saved by God's sovereign transforming grace. And because that is true, this means you have a testimony. You have a gospel story which displays the power of the gospel to save sinners. Because whether your pre-grace life was more like Paul's or less like Paul's, the point is that all of us are beggars in need of grace. All of us were dead in our trespasses and sins. All of us were in need of being made alive together with Christ. So whether the pre-grace details of your life were salacious or sedate, the fact that God has called you by His grace means right now you stand as a trophy of God's grace. By grace, you have been saved, and for that reason alone, there is power in your testimony, no matter what the numerator aspect details are of your life. And it's all because God was pleased to reveal His Son to you that you can stand before others and tell them, I am what I am by the grace of God. My gospel story is nothing but sheer grace, the unmerited favor of God, calling me to Himself, saving me, changing me, making me new. I can stand before you and say, because God has saved me by His grace, I am not who I used to be. So whether you had a pre-grace Pauline kind of life or a pre-grace not so Pauline kind of life, the point is, it doesn't matter, because at the common denominator root level of your heart, you were in rebellion against God, and He saved you by His grace so that you could then leave and go out and say, I'm changed. I've been saved. God has ransomed and changed me. And it's not because of anything I have done. It's not because I tried to clean myself up. It's not because I started going to church. It's not because I stopped drinking. It's not because I stopped cussing. It's not because I stopped looking at porn. It's not because, it's not because, it's not because, it's not because. It's because of Him. And it's everything He did. He intervened in my life and He called me to Himself, and I am not the same. Sister, friend, brother, coworker, neighbor, that is my story to you. It's all of God's grace, sheer and absolute grace. And so what can I ask you right now? Has God saved you by His grace? Has God saved you by His grace? Notice my question isn't, have you done something to earn God's grace? Notice my question is not, have you cleaned yourself up a little bit to try to make yourself right with God? Notice my question is, have you started going to church recently, or have you started reading your Bible, or have you stopped trying to make yourself better, or you stopped trying to improve yourself? I'm not asking that question. I'm asking you, are you right with God this morning? Because God has saved you by His grace, through faith, in the work and the person of the man who hung on that cross, went into the grave, bearing the full wrath of God for your sins, so that you could look to Him and say, Jesus, You are my only hope of salvation. On that day I stand before You in judgment, or on that day You come riding back on the clouds before I die, whatever comes first, and I stand before You, and You, Lord Jesus, ask me, what should I do with You? Why should I let You, Jonathan, into my kingdom? What will Your answer be in that moment? Either you're going to try to start rolling out a string of reasons why you did all these things in order to deserve entrance into the kingdom of God, or you're going to stand up there and go, I don't deserve entrance into the kingdom of God. I don't. My only hope of entrance into the kingdom of God, my only hope of a right relationship with You, my only hope of being right with you, Lord Jesus, is because of what you did for me. And you applied that to my account. And you took what was in my account and applied it to yours. It's that great transformation. To answer anything else in that moment when the Lord Jesus says, why should I let you into my kingdom? To say anything else other than Jesus plus nothing, Jesus, that's my only hope of salvation right now. To answer anything else, the Bible says, is to not have been saved by grace. And so I ask you again, has God opened your eyes, revealed his son to you, showing you your need, and have you fled to him as a response to his grace? You see, the question we can ask is this as a follow-up to that. Is if you can say here, yes, Jonathan, I know God has saved me by his grace. If there is anyone who is the chief of sinners, unworthy of God's grace, it would be me. And God has graciously opened my eyes, revealed his son, called me by his grace. I know God has done this to me. Then the question I think that we have to ask is this. Does God have a purpose for saving you? Does God have a purpose for his saving grace in your life? Do you understand what I'm asking right now? It's that question of, okay, God, what is your design? Like, why did you save someone like me? Because if God does have a purpose, then the question we then have to ask after that is, what is that purpose? What is that purpose? I mean, have you ever just thought about that? Why did God save me? You ever just chewed on that little nugget before? God, why did you save me? I mean, what was your design in calling me by your grace? Is there a design? If so, what is it? Paul gives the answer right here. He rolls into the back half of Galatians chapter 1. He says, let me tell you the answer to it. Yes, God most definitely has a purpose in his saving grace in your life. And here is the purpose. Here is the design. The design of your gospel transformation is God's glorification. The design of your gospel transformation is God's glorification. Just look at how Paul wraps up his first chapter here. Verses 16 through 24, he says this. Listen, guys, you got to know this about me. God was pleased to reveal his son to me. Here it is. In order that I might preach him among the Gentiles. Now, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. I went away into Arabia. I returned eventually again to Damascus. After 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem. I visited a guy named Cephas. By the way, that's Peter, the Apostle Peter. I remained with him 15 days. I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. And what I'm writing to you before God, I do not lie. Then eventually I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. Pay attention here. And I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. Here's the money verse. They only were hearing it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And they glorified God because of me. And they glorified God because of me. Do you see it there? That big chunk of verses there at the very end are bookended with the language of purpose. Verse 16, language of purpose. Verse 23, 24, that's the language of purpose. Paul was not saved to sit on the sidelines, verse 16. Paul was transformed by the gospel in order that. That little phrase, in order that, is one of the strongest conjunctions in the original language. It means this. When that first thing's happened, the foregone, absolute, necessary conclusion that must happen is whatever happens next. And so here he is in verse 16 saying this. God himself was pleased to reveal his son to me so that the necessary, absolute result that must take place in my life is that I would go out as a result with purpose now in my life to proclaim the very gospel that had just saved me. Paul was not saved to sit on the sidelines, Paul was transformed by the gospel in order that he might preach the gospel. And when people began to hear that he used to persecute is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy, notice verses 23 and 24, more purpose language, they were made to worship God because of the power of the gospel in Paul's life. Paul's rebel heart was converted by God's sovereign grace, and the gospel transformation that was evident in his life led others to glorify God because of that grace. Listen, listen. The purpose of your gospel transformation is gospel proclamation that results in God's glorification. That is the answer to the reason why God saved you. The point of your salvation is not to save you from hell. The point of your salvation is God's glorification. That is, God saved you by his grace so that your gospel transformation would be a witness to others in the world that you live in, in the neighbors that you have, in the co-workers that you have, in the family members that you have, and anyone in between. God saved you by his grace so that the transformation that would continue in your life would be on display for others so that people could look at you whenever you interact with them, wherever you go, and they'd go, what on earth is the deal with you? Why do you love like that? Why do you serve like that? Why do you sacrifice like that? Why are you humble like that? Why are you slow to anger like that? Why do you listen like that? Why are you free with your money like that? Why do you adopt like that? Why do you foster like that? Why do you grieve like that? Why do you celebrate like that? What's the deal in your life? Why that gospel? What's going on with that transformation? You're not normal. Why do you act like that? Why do you react like that? Why do you post online like that? Why do you comment like that? See, this is the design, this is the purpose of God's saving grace in your life, so people could then look at that and go, man, I see who you used to be, man. And I see who you are now. And I need you to tell me, what is the answer to that transformation? And so I wonder, it's the question, it immediately struck me as I just began to study this at the beginning of this week. I mean, verse 24, I mean, that's an incredible verse. And they glorified God because of me. And so you know the question I'm about to ask you because it's the question I've been asking myself all week long. You know what the question is, right? Do people glorify God because of you? Do people glorify God because of you? Or to use the language of verse 23, do people glorify God because they can look at your life and say, he used to blank, but he's now blank. She used to blank, but she now blank. Do people glorify God because of you? Let me wrap up this morning by telling you about a man named Van. A man named Van. When Pastor Charles here, right? Pastor Charles plays the piano up there. He used to work for the state association of our denomination. He worked with a man named Van Kicklider. First off, one, that's a phenomenal last name. Okay, Kicklider. Davis, Bland, Black, ugh, you know. Kicklider, outstanding last name. You need to tell him I said that too, by the way, man. I mean, like, you're just going to get stuff done in life if your last name is Kicklider. So I don't know, I love that, all right? So it's a phenomenal last name, Van Kicklider. More importantly, Van would say this concerning the country we live in. Quote, it is hard to hear the gospel in America. It is hard to hear the gospel in America. And what Van means by this statement is that if someone does not have a normal rhythm of church attendance in their life, the chance of that person hearing the good news of Jesus Christ is basically non-existent. Just imagine the world you live in right now. You brush shoulders with the gospel because of the regular rhythm of church, community group, discipleship in your life. Imagine that all those three things, church rhythm disappeared, discipleship rhythm disappeared, community group life rhythm disappeared. Let me ask you this. How many times would you brush shoulders with the good news that Jesus is a sinner, Jesus is a Savior who saves sinners? How many times would you brush shoulders with that singular reality? What gospel witness, if you were removed from the life of your neighbors, if you were removed from the life of your family, your coworkers, what gospel witness would they have? This is what Van is driving at right here when he says it's very hard to hear the gospel in America. Would the good news that Jesus gave himself for our sins to deliver us ever be talked about in any of those conversations, family, friends, coworkers, neighbors? And all of us know the answer is no. Because most of us know that we are in those situations and the gospel still is not being talked about with our neighbors, our family, our friends, and our coworkers. See, for most of us, we know the answer is no. Those Jesus gospel conversations wouldn't happen, which is why Van follows up that statement, it's very hard to hear the gospel in America, by saying this: I'm convinced that people are not lost because they've rejected the gospel. They are lost because they've never heard the gospel. When we talk about overseas missions during our Great Commission offering, we use a phrase called unreached people groups, UPGs, unreached people groups, people who've just never been reached for the gospel. And when we talk about these unreached people groups, what we're saying is this, is that like it's very possible to roll into these ethnic groups in the world and to begin to just say, something like this is your opening gambit. Have you ever heard about a man named Jesus Christ? And they're going to look at you like you just grew a third eye on the middle of your forehead because they literally have no clue that a man named Jesus has ever existed. And what Van is driving at is that the state we live in, the country we live in, the city we live in, the neighborhood we live in, is rapidly, at light speed, moving toward, if not already having arrived, at the place where we're basically living in UPGs here in the United States, where there's just people who just don't know about Jesus Christ, don't know that he's a Savior, don't know that he gave himself on the cross for our sins, to deliver us from our sins, to deliver us from this present evil age. They just don't know. And for that reason of having never heard the gospel, they are lost, which is why we need to go all the way back to our beginning statement. You just might be the only gospel that someone will ever read. Brothers and sisters, the single best argument for the saving power of the gospel is you. Your grace-transformed life, lived to the glory of God, is powerful proof of the truth of the gospel. God has revealed his Son to you. He has revealed his Son to us for a purpose, so that we might go out and preach Jesus with our life and preach Jesus through our words. May we therefore experience the grace of God in the gospel so that others might see our transformed lives and be able to hear about a Savior who gave himself for their sins to deliver them. Let's pray. Father, please help us this morning. Father, please help us this morning. I've got no doubt in my mind that there's just some here this morning who have to answer to the question, has God saved me by His grace? And their answer is, no, He hasn't. And for a multitude of reasons, stemming from atheism to agnosticism to having been burned by the church, to thinking Jesus is just a load of bunk, Christianity is foolishness, to genuinely questions, doubts, struggles. God, there's some here this morning who fall on that spectrum, and I'm glad that they were here this morning, that God, in your sovereign plan, you orchestrated that they would be here on this day to be able to witness from the Scriptures a man who, by all accounts, was seemingly unsavable. But you, God, by your sovereign saving grace, ransomed, redeemed, called him, revealed your Son to him, transformed him, all by your grace. God, if anything, that is hope for those here in this category this morning. They are not beyond the power of God's saving grace. Father, I pray that you would be as though they were the hound of heaven, and that you would go running after these men, these women here this morning who fall in that category, in your relentless pursuit of them. They would hear the good news this morning, and this morning it would just be one more path, one more brick in the path to what is you saving them and drawing them to yourself. God, for some of us here this morning, we have been saved by grace, and we're just here in that place where we are just rightly challenged by these words. Because we have all kinds of answers to the question, do people glorify God because of God's work through me? For some of us, the answer is yes, they do. For some of us, the answer is no. And some of us, the answer is I just don't know. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would come and you would love and you would shepherd all of us right now as we wrestle with the answer we must give to that question, do people glorify God because of me? Please, God, help make the connection in our lives. There are people lost and dying in this world who will spend eternity in a place called hell. And some of them, the reality is going to be because no one simply ever told them. For whatever reason, we try to hold back that gospel transformation in our life. We just didn't live it. We just didn't live it out. We just tried to cover it up and tried to hide under a bushel. We didn't let that light of Christ shine through us for whatever reason. And people looked at us and just assumed nothing drastic and radical and divine and sovereign and saving and transforming had ever happened. God, help us by your strength to live out that reality, so that others might see Jesus, repent of their sins, and be saved. It's in your powerful name we pray, Lord Jesus. Amen.